Well, thank you all for doing the introductions. And I'm Scott. I'm the facilitator for the class. And I also love talking about these subjects in as much detail as people are willing to talk about them. And I won't say I was surprised, but I was pleasantly fulfilled to see that the people in this class, whether they tell you that they're not intelligent or don't, in fact, ask amazing questions. And I think what really gets this class going, what the heart and soul of it is the interaction between you. So always interrupt, throw your hand up anytime, ask any question, make any point you want. This is not, well, even though some portions of it look like lecture, it's not intended to be that. You may interrupt, disagree, and do anything you want at any time. So please do so. We've been working on a series that that is trying to mix two things: very deep philosophy, very serious philosophy, and then also the kind of pragmatic answers that, when you ask the question of why do we bother thinking this deeply if we're not going to do something with it? So we also talk about the what are we going to do with it portion of it. And we've been talking about God and saying if Christianity is a relationship and not a religion, as the popular tagline has it, then is it not the case that in order to love God, like you want to love a spouse or a significant other, girlfriend, boyfriend, fiancé, etc., that you want to know them? And by know them, we meant basically having shared experiences with them. And so the real goal of the whole Knowing God series here is, if what it is to know somebody is to have enough shared experiences with them that you feel like you can almost predict what they'll do, or you know what's on their mind, that type of thing, then we obviously then want to have shared experiences with God. Not only is that a good way to know God, but I think that it's also fair to say that deep down, every Christian who's serious about their Christianity, every believer who's serious about the object of their belief, says, I actually do want to know God well. So this series is about how to know God well. Some of it, half of it, the philosophy part of it, is the studying, philosophy, maybe theology part of it, is studying the data about it, like you might study the data about your significant other. You know, what is your wife's favorite? You know, what are her goals in life? Who are her family members? That kind of stuff. Who are her close friends? What is she like? Those types of things. So the data about people is some of what you learn. But that's insufficient to say that you know somebody. That's to say you know about somebody. So we also want to talk about knowing that person. How do you know God? So we want to do both. And so we've approached it from two sides. We've said we want to talk about God as he was before the creation of the universe, kind of his traits, and then his traits as kind of, when we say God, I mean, you know, big God, like the almighty creator of the universe, the Father, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, all of that big, hard to grasp concept, I think, for many of us. And then on the other end, a very specific thing. When God became a man and said, I'm going to interact with you, humanity, face to face. I can hug you. I can hold your hand. I can put my arm around you. I can talk to you about your personal needs. So that seems to me to be the kind of the most specific that God gets with us. And the other is kind of the biggest stuff about God. And we're going to take it from both sides and work our way to the middle, so to speak. So last time we talked about one of my favorite subjects, which was kind of God in time. And rather than turn this into a long philosophical discussion on God and time that I know probably most of us don't have the stomach for probably good reasons as well, we will maybe talk about, we may redo some of that topic later, but we're actually going to move to the next major trait of God, because there's so much on that out there, and there's so much, if you have interest in it, there's so many resources to go to it. And then we can, if you're interested in that, I'll give you some resources to study it, and then we can talk about it later in the summer. Something that for those that are interested in or follow published philosophy and theology, something people are writing on God and time, I mean, the amount of papers that have been published on God and time in the last 50, 100 years is like this thick. It's tons and tons of it. The amount that has been published on God and space, or on omnipresence, is this. There's almost nothing on it. So if you're interested in writing or researching into something that you could potentially make a mark in solely because nobody else is talking about it yet, that's a good place to work. And so we'll see whether, you know, PhD students and candidates and masters students and candidates start writing on that subject, knowing that there's a large kind of missing area in that in theology. But a lot has not been said about omnipresence in hundreds and in some case thousand years of time. So I want to talk about it very relatively briefly at first, and then we'll talk about what it means with respect to Jesus and what it means with respect to us. Like, how does God's omnipresence affect how we know Him, experience Him, and think about Him? And I'll put forward at least a couple of ideas or hypotheses that may or may not be right, but they'll at least be interesting food for thought. This is why I have well-sealed containers, because I drop stuff all the time. So omnipresent. Somebody tell me what it means to be omnipresent. When we say God is omnipresent, what do we mean by that? So all places and all times. Now maybe you could break all places and all time. And when we say God is in all places, what do we mean by that?
If there's a place, He's there.
This is why I like you, man. But one does not earn one's PhD without overcomplicating things. So you, something. Okay, so all places. And Steve said all times. Now, what does the all times thing kind of presuppose?
That time and space
are different. Yeah, that time and space are, yeah, I think it depends on which theory of time you believe in, but that either time and space are different, or that, I think that's safe, yes, that time and space are different. Yeah, that's probably fair. Anything else?
Well, it presupposes that it's finite beings. From our perspective, we can only be at one place at one time.
Okay, right, so we are not omnipresent.
So, in other words, to be...
The cricket is on, Lang's like, can anybody else hear that? Yes. There is some sort of...
Sorry, that's the Apple microphone.
That would have been good for the question and nobody answers it and the cricket comes up thing. Let's start here. God is in all places. What do we mean by that? So we say you're in a place. Where are you right? Somebody tell me where they are right now. Okay, so by the way, a guy who does significant work in geospatial systems worked his way from specific point outwards. But he said, we're at RBC, and then we're in Northern Virginia, and then what did you say next, Steve?
Well, I don't know the exact coordinates, and then maybe the exact height. I mean, there is a specific XY point on the Earth.
Okay. So he's putting it in terms of, XYZ against some reference frame of the Earth's surface type of thing. Here are the coordinates. Let's say at RBC, are you in the... So that's the most specific... that the geospatial guy has said, because generally for a geospatial guy that works in the military, plus or minus 10 meters is sufficient to get you where you need to be. Are you in the sanctuary right now?
Nope.
All right, so we're not in the sanctuary, we're here. That's got to be audio system, right? No?
Or air conditioning, but it sounds like cricket.
Okay. Does sound like a big cricket. That sounds like a big cricket. Are you in, you might say you're in classroom 250A. Are you, we'll take Skyler. I always pick on Skyler to try to get him riled up as soon as possible, because he always has good feedback. If you can get him above a certain quantum level of energy, he goes exothermic. Would we say, Skyler is here. He's here in room 250A. But is he here at the table with Steve? No. But are you here in some real way? I think that is coming out of the system.
Yeah, that's good.
It's feedback, Lang. It's coming out of...
Right, thank you.
Yeah. If he's not at the table, but he can talk to Ruben right now, but he can also talk to Steve right now. So some people, when they talk about omnipresence, they say God is in all... I'll say this. The Orthodox view of omnipresence is that God is in all places, not by physically being there, but by being able to sense what is in all places, or rather, that he knows what's going on in all places. So in the same way that Skyler knows what's going on at Steve's table because he can observe it, and he also knows what's going on at his table, there is some way in which you can say that Skyler is both at his table and he's at Steve's table, in at least that he knows what's going on at Steve's table. Does anybody have an objection to that classical view? Hint, hint, I have an objection to that classical view.
That's just physical. What about the consciousness?
If it's the case that's all that it is, what's the difference between omnipresence and omniscience? If it's just knowing there, now let's say we gave Skyler a security system that also lets him monitor what's going on in the sanctuary. Is Skyler now in the sanctuary? Well, we as human beings would at least object to that and say, well, he's not in the sanctuary, but he can sense data from the sanctuary via this other system. What I would say is, if we're going to be very strict about this term, omnipresence, and we're going to say it means God is in all places, then if you're going to say omnipresence means knowing what's going on, then it's really just a subset of omniscience. It's not a separate thing. It is only a subset of omniscience, and everything that can be said about omnipresence can be said in terms of omniscience.
Disagree, because omnipresence does not necessarily mean that I have the processing capacity to understand. Omniscience means that I am able to comprehend all of those inputs from all those other places.
Okay, so omniscience would require you to be able to do that, but that's why I'm not saying omnipresence and omniscience are identical. What I'm saying is, if the way that the classical view describes it is taken literally, then omnipresence is a subset of omniscience. Yeah.
I would agree with that.
Okay, all right. Yes, sir.
What's the word omniscience?
Omniscience would be knows all things, or maybe more philosophically rigorously, knows all true propositions and does not know any proposition that is false.
It seems like we're assuming that God is material for omnipresence.
Now, the classical view does not. The classical view says by knowing what's going on, he then is omnipresent. So the classical view, it seems to me, was specifically formulated so that it doesn't require God to physically exist. So, the idea of God is the universe and he can sense everything as a result is called pantheism. And it's not an orthodox view at all in Christianity.
What does the dualist want to say then about our presence?
Okay, so this is exactly how we start working the problem, I think. We'll go back to Skyler. Skyler will say, the dualist is a person that says, we are this physical body, but we are also an immaterial mind and or soul and or spirit. So maybe those three things are one thing, maybe those three things are three separate things, but there's some immaterial portion to us, there's some very material portion to us. And the dualist says it takes both to be human in human nature. So Skyler has got a mind that is different from his brain, or he's got a soul that is different from his body. Where is Skyler's soul or mind? What do you think?
I try to keep it close.
Yeah. You don't want to tell you exactly where it is, so you can't go get a hold of it. So it is. We do think that it's with his physical presence. I mean, the whole astral projection, out-of-body experience thing seems weird to us because it suggests that soul, mind, or spirit can be taken out of that body and go see something else and then come back to that body type of thing. And I think people are rightly skeptical of that type of report sometimes.
But I think that goes back to the materialist aspect. If it was a material thing, if the soul was a material thing, then that would be weird if we could take it out of ourselves and then project, like use astral projection, whatever you want to say. But it seems to me reasonable to say, I don't know if I necessarily believe this, but I can see someone arguing that your soul is not with your physical presence because you can conceive of places that are not with you right now. Like that you are not currently. And that's similar to astral projection in that I'm not only thinking about the things that are surrounded by my physical, or that my body is experiencing.
Yep.
I can think about things and experience things that I'm not necessarily physically with.
So the difference between the person with a good imagination and a person who believes in astral projection is that the person with a good imagination says, I can close my eyes and think what it would be like if I was on the surface of the moon. And I can kind of picture it in my mind's eye. But they would say this, I am imagining I'm there. I am picturing I am there. I am thinking as though I were there. The person who believes in astral projection says, I flew my mind to the moon and I'm looking around the moon at that point. And if you ask the question, with what sense organs, it starts to get vague pretty quickly. But the difference is whether you're, the intentional state in which you are is one that you are claiming is a state of imagination, or whether it's a state of real location, geolocation. To use Steve's terms, is your mind at that X, Y, and Z coordinate or not? So going back to Randy's question again, to refine it even a little bit more, to Skyler, is his soul in his whole body? Is it in part of his body? Is it in none of his body, but somehow linked to his body? That's the question.
I think it has to be linked, because I think everyone looks at situations of vegetative state. You kind of go, okay, this person's physical being is clearly still here. But I think the common acceptance is that this person can be dead and their soul can have departed from this body via that mind-brain linkage somehow.
Okay, so would we say, so Skyler puts it forward as a mind-brain linkage. So, yes.
Oh, no, so he was just going to try and, I think there are three concise views of where, of how the soul and body interact.
Okay, what are they?
So you've got dualism, which is just like, they are completely distinct entities. You've got like what's called emergent dualism, for lack of better terms, which is like you need the physical to bring about the spiritual. So like in this, we know that if you cut off part of my brain, like we don't function right. And so the soul is an emergent property that comes from our physical bodies. And then there's just like you are your body, and that's it. And there's no like actual soul.
Okay. Yes, those are fair. I think there are more than that, but those are good major groups at least to start to set up a taxonomy of how it works. Yes, sir.
Definition of soul.
So soul, or in the Greek, is pneuma, which the idea is it actually translates directly to breath. So when you kind of go all the way back in Genesis, it says, you know, God made man out of the dust, the dirt of the ground, dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him. That breathed into him is what ends up getting used basically through the Bible as the same word as soul. Now, the concept of soul changes a lot over the time the Bible was written, at least in popular culture. And obviously what it is doesn't change. But you go from everything of soul is basically just breath of life, which can be interpreted in a very materialist way, that God, just as long as you're a physical being that breathes, then that even act of breathing is somehow your soul. To the Platonic idea, where Plato said souls are indestructible, eternal things that get linked with the body in some way, but that there it is a soul is an eternal thing, and a lot of the Greek ideas of afterlife come from this concept of the soul cannot be destroyed. The soul lives forever, and whether souls are created or there was a well of souls from which they are, all this kind of stuff is out there, not in Christianity as much, but more in kind of world cultural views, that when people are talking about Christianity to people of ancient Greece or Rome or ancient Judea, not Christianity, I guess you still could, but prior to Christianity, you're talking to people who have a certain understanding of how that world may be. So their concept of the soul does change. So working definition of the soul is probably, let's at least say it as a minimum to this. The immaterial, so now we're going to adopt a dualist approach, just for simplicity's sake, and I think orthodoxy's sake, the immaterial part of the human being. And we'll leave it at that. There's more that can be said about that, but we'll just leave it for there to make it a de minimis version.
Would you include that it has all mental properties?
You don't have to conclude that from that statement. I think you're free to go in either direction that you choose, or any of the directions you choose.
So for this conversation, I'll accept that the soul is immaterial, but I don't believe it's been proven otherwise.
That is true. In fact, there are Christians, philosophers, and theologians today who hold to materialism, that the human being, from dust you were created, to dust you shall return, and that the reason that resurrection is important is because you can't just live in heaven with your soul or spirit, because either the most extreme, maybe extreme is pejorative, the pure materialist view says no body, no being, no human, and so from dust that we have returned to, God must then raise us as he raised Jesus from the dead to live in the body in the new heavens and the new earth and the new world and the new Jerusalem and that kind of stuff. And that is a physical world because we are physical beings. So that's the materialist viewpoint that you can actually look at a lot of scripture and say, yeah, that fits. Now, there are other portions of scripture that seems like it's going to be hard to make that fit. But there are people who maintain that view and teach theology today in some of the bigger universities.
So, and then as a follow-up, I'm with Skylar, I think, that there's a link, but if you have one link, then the possibility of other links exist as well.
Okay, so I'll agree with that one, and although this is going to be a very fruitful discussion later, because what we're talking about is God and omniscience and omnipresence, let's refine all these thoughts back into the original question of pick whoever. We keep picking on Skylar, I keep picking on Skylar, but where is the soul in Skylar's body? So we would say this, if not materialism, if dualism, if there's a soul or spirit that lives in your body, where does it house inside your body? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, says the Bible. Or your body is where your soul, seems to be where your soul is linked. Is it to his left toe? Is it to his liver? Is it to his brain? If so, what part of the brain? Can I remove part of the brain and thus remove part of the soul? If I take a portion of his frontal lobe out, if we lobotomize Skylar and we throw that part of the lobotomy brain away, is he part in his body and part in the trash can? Is that where his soul is now? So where does the soul link to the body and how does that work is one of the questions we want to ask. Why? The reason we want to ask that question why is we might, one of the views says Skylar's soul or mind is in his body at every point, but not solely in any point. So he's at every point in his body without being solely in any point of his body. That's how it's articulated, to my understanding, in the classic view. I present that to you for your critique and feedback, but ultimately that's the way that we say it. And what that lets us do is cut Skylar's hand off without losing Skylar's soul or part of his soul.
I think the good way of putting that is the soul is not divisible like the body is.
Aha, okay, so the soul cannot be cut into individual parts because the soul is, in philosophical terms, simple. It's a simple thing, and by that simple we mean as opposed to complex, and by that we mean it's not composed of parts. So the soul is an essence, a substance, a thing. Okay.
The other part of that is location, even relevant in the spiritual realm. That one of the famous medieval questions is how many angels can
dance on the head of a pin. Right. But it gets to the same question we're asking here, and all of that goes back to this point of, if we're going to say God is omnipresent, which, by the way, why are we talking about this? Where do we get this from Scripture? What are a couple places in Scripture that we hear this? That suggest that God might be omnipresent.
Jesus says, I will be with you always.
Yeah, even unto the ends of the earth. So it sounds like he's got either a great travel plan or that he can be everywhere. Yes? What else?
Where it says he's the same as yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay, so that talks about his unchanging nature, which that can definitely, depending on your view of time, very, very profoundly fit into how all this works. Yes?
It's the little extrapolation when you look at Job and he's asking, where were you when all these places? Some of that dabbled into omniscience. It seems that God can be in more than one place at one time, or so to speak.
Yes, that's right. I think so. Where else?
I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yep, okay. And he's saying that to multiple people, so if there's 12 apostles and they're in 12 different places, he's got to be able to be in 12 different places somehow in some sense. Yes, sir?
And the verses that talk about how you can't, there's no way to get away from God.
David is saying to God, if I go to the deepest depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go to the heights of heaven, you are there. So he's saying there's nowhere that I can flee from your presence. That's close to proof text version of where one goes to, from the presence. And then one of the prophets also writes, God is not like idols that are localized. He says, I'm paraphrasing here for simplicity's sake, but that he fills heaven and earth. So you take the prophet writing that he fills heaven and earth. You take David, the psalmist, writing that he wherever the psalmist goes, God is there. And you start to get this scriptural basis for omnipresence. There are philosophical reasons for believing this too that we won't get into here, but greatest being theology, all that kind of stuff, will also suggest some of these things as well. But if we're going to take the scriptural data and say, okay, he's omnipresent, and we want to say that means he's everywhere, but we also want to ask the idea of what does it mean to be everywhere. So another view I'll throw out as well is, and then a little bit of physics and science for you that I think are interesting. Newton referred to space and time as God's sensorium. It was the sense organ through which God sensed all the stuff that was going on somehow. Maybe in the same way that Schuyler's body can be his sensorium. It's the way that he senses this world. Now, Schuyler is restricted to a particular set of areas where God is not. But Schuyler's body is what allows him to interact, and it's what's restricted. If God's sense organ for the universe is space or time or something like that, now he can sense everything going on. Now, what's the problem with that view?
Black people have less of a soul.
Okay, yeah, right. Less sense, less... Or maybe what you can say is the soul is still there. I like the analogy for some applications that the soul is, or the mind is, like the driver of a car. The more capable the car is, the better you might think the mind is. But in reality, it's maybe the capability of the car. Your car may get a flat tire, or you may have a problem with the steering linkage, and you might look at the car and be like, there's nobody behind the wheel. Well, there's somebody behind the wheel. The wheel's just not responding. So it may be the case that damage to the brain prevents the mind from engaging with the body in such a way, in the same way that a damage to a steering column might prevent the driver from engaging with the pavement, so to speak. So I like that example because it works for several applications. But if that's what it's like, we want to ask the question of how is God omnipresent? How is God omnipresent? So I take exception to the classical view for this reason. It makes it a subset of omniscience, and I don't think that that's sufficient. But I'll add the other portion to it. So when the classical view of omnipresence, to my understanding, comprises two things. One, God is at all places. He knows what's happening at all places. And this is the other part. He is causally sustaining all places in the universe. Now, what does that mean to causally sustain? The way that's most often said is basically this. If God were to stop thinking about the universe would cease to exist. That's one way of articulating one of the views of how that works. So if it's the case, though, that if God stops thinking about us, or he doesn't causally sustain, is what I meant to say, causally sustain the universe or being or material stuff, then does that mean that he is constantly doing something at all places? So I think you can say yes. Now, what does it mean to constantly be doing something at all places but to not be at all places? Well, obviously, the proponent of divine omnipresence who believes in the classical view says there is no difference. That's what I'm trying to say. But if you are an immaterial mind, if that's what God is a spirit, immaterial mind, he's immaterial, but he is causing things to happen in the material world, he is transcending the immaterial to the material in some similar sense to the way that we transcend our immaterial minds to our brains. Now, how that works, is a long discussion, and nobody's ever come up and proven the way that works. Something just popped to mind. Let me see if I can find it. But
Scott, while you're looking for that, the one thing, again, I don't think it really provides, it's certainly not a proof or anything like that, but the analogy I always look back is the book Flatland, for anyone who hasn't read it. It's a really interesting book, and it envisions a two-dimensional world where circles and squares are traveling in a two-dimensional plane, and then three-dimensional objects pass through their world. And so you can imagine that a sphere passes through a two-dimensional space, and at one point it's just a point, and then the circle grows bigger and bigger, and then it disappears again, right? A two-dimensional object can't really conceive of a three-dimensional object. And I think somehow that, to me, is probably how God operates, right? We're in a limited, what we think is a four-dimensional world, maybe it's 11 dimensions if string theory is right, whatever.
But go ahead.
Yeah. I think God is extra spatial in the sense that he can occupy, whatever he created with this universe,
he's much bigger than that. So he's able to pass through all dimensions, all space and time of this universe, but exist in extra dimensions as well, so that he can see all of this universe simultaneously in time and space, etc. That's the analogy kind of always go back to.
So for those, and a great point. And for those interested in looking at this, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll start in verse 6 just because that's where we break the paragraph sometimes. And it says this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That, I think, is an interesting study in and of itself, of like, this was some sort of top secret plan that God pulled off and the devil didn't really get it, which, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, is exactly how the writers of that one and Mel Gibson portray the devil realizing he just got tricked at the crucifixion. Or in the same way, the Chronicles of Narnia, the witch doesn't really realize what's happening. She thinks she killed Aslan the lion once and for all, and is terrifyingly and catastrophically wrong to find him very much alive a few days, or I guess the next day in that story. But as it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And this is the part that I'm looking for. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And I'll stop there. But ultimately, that's a very interesting Trinitarian verse to consider from a Trinitarian perspective. Because depending on how you think of it, it might imply, if the Spirit is a person and God is a Trinity, it might kind of imply that we are bipersonal, in that our mind, or our spirit and our mind, are kind of different things. Because if the Spirit is what searches the mind of God, nobody knows your mind except your spirit, is what it's basically saying. And no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. So in the same way that you're the only person of all of us who really knows yourself, knows your inner thoughts, so the same for the Spirit of God. Does this, I've always wondered about this. I admit that I do not have well-formed beliefs here. But I'm at least open to the idea of not the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, but when you're saying, "Hey, you know, Scott, that was a really dumb thing to do." Or, "Scott, man, for once in your life, you've done something right here." Who am I talking to? Is this just a linguistic way of saying, I'm going to talk to, so to speak, the reflection in the mirror? Or is there an actual disagreement between mind and will, or between mind and spirit, or between body and mind? I mean, we know of times when the doctor hits you on the knee with a rubber hammer, and you don't say, "Go, leg," but the leg goes anyway. And you're like, "That feels weird, and I don't like it." The taser is the ultimate application of that principle. "Don't tase me, bro," is a great way to explain it.
Another verse to look at also is Hebrews 4:12.
Go ahead.
Just when it talks about, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit," and he makes a comparison of joints and of marrow, "and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart."
A great point there, because that verse, if it's to be taken literally, at least in what it's dividing, is saying there is a meaningful distinction between soul and spirit, that those are not the same thing. All right, well, that's the kind of verse I would go to argue soul and spirit are different things.
I don't know where this fits, but it kind of, in Romans 7, where it says 14, we know the law of spiritual, but I am unspiritual, soul and spirit is in. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, he basically says,
I'm at war with some part of myself, yeah.
The things that I want to do, I don't do, I'm messing up the reading, but...
And the things that I do want to do.
Want to do, I don't do, and vice versa.
And why do I have this conflict here, right? Unless... Now, to my knowledge, it is not the orthodox position to say that we are bipersonal, that we are two persons. So the orthodox position is very much we are a person. But what those divisions mean, practically speaking, is something that I think is interesting. And I only bring it up here, not because I want to talk about it here, but because it informs at least the question of, is when God is everywhere, what do we mean by God is everywhere, and in what sense?
Now, Paul, all these seem to be coming from Paul. I mean, he's a great theologian, but I wouldn't necessarily credit him as being a great metaphysician necessarily.
and it is the case that the Bible is neither a physics textbook nor a philosophy textbook, right? Now, we say all of these things. Maybe the last three or four verses we cited were, but the omnipresence verses are coming from...
To David.
So, now, we can go down this one. This topic is a 10-week study in and of itself, so we're not going to do that. But I just wanted to open your minds up a little bit to the considerations that when you're talking about omnipresence, what it might mean philosophically speaking. So, let me give you some of the more... I think they're exciting viewpoints. They may not be true, but just something to think about. What if it's the case, we have gone through a lot of effort in physics to try to understand how the universe came about and how it works and how it sustains, what its future will be, that type of thing. So the kind of the standard model of Big Bang was, little singularity expands outwards. And by the way, when you talk to the physicists, they'll tell you, we know general relativity is false. They will say that. Sean Carroll says that in a lot of his debates. And he says, why is that? Because it says that the whole of the universe was in an infinitesimally small point, and that's not possible. So we know, general relativity predicts that is what happens. So if that's the case, if we know it's not right, but we're at least using it as a model, or physics and cosmology use it as a model. So if you expand the universe outwards in some shape or in no shape, depending on what your perspective is on it, and you say, how does the amount of energy and matter in the universe compare to what we observe about the universe? I've made this point before, so I won't belabor it, but the bottom line is our data don't really match well. So what physics has said is basically 5% of the universe is energy and matter as we know it, and 95% of the universe is something called dark matter and dark energy, where dark matter is, I forget the percentages that we believe in today, but it's something along the order of 20% and something like 75%, somewhere 70-75% of the whole universe is dark energy. And if you ask the question of the physicist, what is dark energy, they'll say, we don't know. We have some ideas of some things that it might be. Well, that's an interesting idea. There's another interesting idea out there is that we think of the universe as a closed system, because that's how our science works. When we want to talk about thermodynamics, we have to draw a box and say, for this air conditioning unit, let's treat the inside as one part of the system and the outside as another part of the system. For this room that we want to heat or cool, let's think of the walls as the boundaries of this room. That kind of thing. So we draw boxes where they don't actually exist in nature, and have we done the same thing with the universe? Is it possible that what keeps the basic quantum field energized at all, what keeps there to be temperature in space, isn't residual temperature from some initial infinitely hot point, which we know is not really possible, but that it's a constant causal sustaining of energy moving back into the universe, that God is, so to speak. The universe could look like this. Imagine it. We're going to go one-dimensional here of a string or a rope. It could be that the universe, if God created the universe, which we believe, that it's like a taut guitar string that God plucks at some frequency, and now it vibrates, and that maybe those are the quantum fluctuations, that the virtual particles, the Schrodinger waveforms, that kind of thing. Maybe it's a standing wave. Maybe it's not super string. Maybe it's some kind of wave theory. If not that, then the other question is it a twang guitar string that he twanged at one point and it's slowly dampening out as the universe expands? Or is it like a jump rope operator? He's sitting there constantly putting the waves into the way the universe works.
I personally endorse the guitar theory.
The guitar theory, for reasons that should be obvious. The interesting question when it comes to science is we can't actually tell. And we may never be able to tell the answer to that question, which is why it goes a little bit into the philosophical or metaphysical realm. Now, why do I bring that up? If a view like that is correct, the latter view is correct, the God is kind of constantly, You know, the classic view says if God stops thinking about the universe, then the universe would cease to exist. What if it's more material than that? What if it's if God stops moving the jump rope, the rope falls to the ground, and in quantum language, all the waveforms collapse and nothing exists anymore. That it goes out of existence because the energy needed to keep it going stopped showing up. In the same way that your lights go off when you cut the power. What if that's the way that it works? If that's the case, in either case, now I'm going to transition from the philosophical and the physics to the practical part. What does this mean for the Christian? So letting that be the extreme view, or even let the Orthodox view be the Orthodox view, if God is everywhere and God is all-powerful, then what it means is when Jesus says stuff like this, I think, and this verse to me has always been worrisome, and tell me if you don't find it the same. But when someone says to, I think this is, I can't remember, it was right after he cursed the fig tree. So he walks by the fig tree, there are no figs on it, and he says, he goes to eat something, there's no figs on it. So he curses the tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. And the disciples were like, I guess Jesus is mad. I'm sticking a little bit of extra verses in there. The disciples are like, wow, he kind of got angry at that fig tree. Okay. They come back the next day, and what happened? Fig tree's withered. And they're like, okay, that's pretty amazing. And they remark on it. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to, and I assume he's pointing at some mountain or hill there, this mountain, be uprooted and planted into the sea. The part a lot of people miss, I think, in that is they look at the power portion of it and they say to themselves, there's a big power differential between saying to a tree, be cursed and it withers, and saying to a mountain, be rooted up and planted in the sea. How can you argue that there's no difference for the person that would be saying that? How can you argue there's no difference for the person?
Because you're not doing it through your power. You're doing it through faith.
Yes. So it's and who is the power that does that?
It's God's power. So you are just evoking. You're just calling on it.
Right. And so now the question is it gets really interesting is we see another portion where someone says, you know, Elijah was just a man, but he prayed and God and it did not rain for 7 years, kind of thing. Or also Elijah prays and fire comes down from heaven and consumes this whole offering and the stones and all that kind of stuff. And we say to ourselves, wow, that's amazing. And the next thing we often say to ourselves might also be this: I don't have enough faith to do that. Why does Jesus say faith the size of a mustard seed? Now, the mustard seed, as everybody has heard, they say it's the smallest of seeds. He doesn't mean literally. It's just very, very, very small seed. So it's basically Jesus is saying, if you've got an ounce of faith, if you've got a tiny bit of faith, you can do all of these things. Why does that make sense? Why does it not require a mustard seed of faith to say to the tree, be withered, but a kilogram of faith to say mountain be uprooted or rains be shut up for 7 years? What's the difference? Skylar already gave us the material difference, the efficient difference, which is God's the power standing behind it. But what does it mean about faith? What does it suggest to you about faith?
You either have it or you don't.
Faith is binary. Faith is binary. So when somebody says, increase my faith, they seem to think faith is like this, but I want it to be like this. Faith is binary insofar as if I say to this, I have Lang is gonna meet us for lunch. And my buddy says, is he going to show up? And I say, oh, no, I know Lang. He's going to show up. Because let's say Lang's a complete lunatic about showing up on time. He will do he will spare no effort in order to show up. So I can have very, very high confidence that Lang's going to show up for lunch, kind of thing. You're not 100% faith. It's not binary because what might happen to Lang that prevents him from showing up?
He might be unable to.
He might get in a car wreck. He might have had a heart attack. Something horrible could have happened that stopped him physically from showing up. That restriction does not apply to God, obviously. So if you actually believe that God has promised, now this is the difference, promised to do something, you can have 100%, there is no reason not to have 100% faith that God will show up, in which case it's binary. Now, what's the practical challenge for most of the questions that we have? What's the practical challenge?
Do we have that promise?
Do we have the promise is exactly that. So the problem with when Jesus says to his apostles, you think this is amazing, I tell you, you'll do signs greater than and wonders greater than this kind of thing. What do we automatically say as the reason slash excuse slash possible legitimate reason why we don't do those kind of miracles today? Anybody in here working miracles this week? Okay.
Well, I meet people sometimes who say that name. So,
okay, right.
It's usually the lack of faith.
Okay. Well, that's a possibility. But what is what's another legitimate one other than lack of faith?
We don't have apostolic authority to do that.
We say that was a statement made to the apostles who were particular wielders of apostolic authority, and that was limited for a time to a certain set of people. And that might be the case. That might be the case. It might not. The Pentecostal church says that's not the case, and the rest of you Christians are denying the power of God. The churches like ours are like, that was for a time and a place, and you guys are being crazy touching snakes. So there's the debate in there actually boils down to a legitimate point, which is, is it the case that promise is to all people, or was it to a limited amount of people? Scott? Yeah, okay. Yes, sir?
Well, it just seems though that just like spiritual gifts, if God uses what he wants to use, when he wants to use it. And so there might be places in the world where there's stuff that happens that you can't explain. And I mean, I don't know if it's a miracle or not, but, and it's just like,
so let me give you let me give you a personal example of that one. Y'all have heard me, I'll retell a very brief portion, a very short version of it here, but y'all have heard me talk about in my Marine time, there was a suicide bomber, this was in an Afghan tour that came and long story, but ultimately we had a gun on him and said, don't move, because we didn't know if he had a vest on, he'd already thrown a bunch of grenades, there was a grenade landing next to him, he was injured. And we backed everybody back off. I was down in this ditch and approaching him and said, don't move or we'll shoot. And the translator tells him that, because I didn't speak his language well enough to say anything other than drop your weapon and put your hands in the air, and that was insufficient for the task at hand. So he said, he reaches into his vest, he pulls something out, I flip from the switch from safe to fire, start to squeeze the trigger, and I hear a voice in my head. I wouldn't say I heard it with my ears, I would say I heard it in my head, that said, stop. If he pulled a pin, you're dead already, and if he didn't, then you have killed one of my children unnecessarily. And that's not what the Marine training teaches you to do. That is not a part in there. It doesn't fit within the Marine training. And I have been in situations not dissimilar to that and pulled the trigger beforehand, and not dissimilar to that and pulled the trigger afterwards. So it wasn't that I wasn't a shooter. It wasn't that I had a problem. Everybody else there was actively trying to kill the guy, and the fact that I didn't kill him hacked off a lot of the local Afghans who are like, we'll still drag him off and shoot him. I'm like, that's not how we do it, fellas. So they are that type of interaction to me didn't say, Scott, you will be safe, did it? What it said was, don't shoot. Now, there's still two possible outcomes for me. I still could die, and he would have anyway, but I wasn't thinking that fast. Or we'll both live. So what the choice was presented to me was two people die or zero people die. There is no one person dies scenario here. And that's apparently what God wanted to accomplish at that time. And there were positive things that followed from there, including we got to sit down and share our faith with each other post-surgery for that guy. So, and it was a big PR victory for the military. So we had a time where I think God says something to you and you can act based on it. Now that I heard the voice from God thing or in my own head has happened once in my entire life. Once in my entire life. So in some sense, I know we want to feel that every day. It may not be that you have that experience every day. Now let me jump you to another experience. And you guys have heard the Jamie Winship stories for people that are around here. I had another Jamie Winship story, which I won't tell here, but all that to say, I watched Jamie operate and I came to the conclusion, I asked the question to myself, is this guy a fraud? And I looked into him personally. And part of my motivation for going on a trip with him once to Algeria was I want to observe him in the field actually doing his thing to see whether this is nonsense or not. And my conclusion was this was not nonsense, that he was legitimate in his beliefs and in his actions. I think I told you that we had asked him, I think of myself as kind of the God's little soldier running around, and like David, doesn't inquires of the priest or a prophet to speak to him. God didn't speak to him directly. He sent Nathan the prophet to him. He'd inquire of Abiathar the priest, or whoever the guy was doing the priestly duties at the time. He would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would answer him back that way. I feel that's how it works for me as well. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how it works. So I went to Jamie. My wife and I hadn't had any kids for a few years. I've been shooting 20-watt handheld SATCOM for a long time. I figured probably not going to happen anyway. We get tested. Everybody should be able to have kids, but unexplained infertility. We ask Jamie, do you mind inquiring of the Lord for us? Will we have kids? Because I was a little bit ambivalent at the time. Now, I wouldn't actually do this, but the way I feel about my own children is I would literally burn the world in order just to keep them warm. So while I love them so much now, at the time I was like, if I have them, great. If I don't have them, great. I don't care. But my wife definitely wanted kids. So it was important for her to know. Jamie goes, has a dream or a vision. He comes back and says, I see you and two boys, ages, late high school, early college age. And you guys are planning something, and it's a very joyful scene. It's the three of you together planning something, and it's a very joyful scene. That's all the data I had. Now, because my wife is a professor of statistics, and because I really like math and believe that math is some of how God thinks about the world, maybe how God thinks about the world, we ran the numbers on it and said, given a diagnosis of unexplained infertility, the chances that IVF work are 40%. If you're going to have, assuming that you're going to have two children, the chances that they're two boys are 25%. Now, one of the boys turns out to be an IVF boy, and then while we're waiting to do the next round of IVF, she gets pregnant again. So the chance, there's another factor that goes in there, which is the probability of having a diagnosis of unexplained infertility, you have children naturally afterwards. You put that one in there. When you run the numbers on it, it's 97.5%, depending on how you do the calculation, against a random prediction. Okay? So if I'm going to claim to be, and this is the important thing, I think God does talk to us where we are. If you're going to claim to be an evidence guy, I think God gives you evidence. I think if you're going to claim to be a I want to love people guy or gal, God will interact with you at where you are. I think God very much meets us where we are. I think that's what Jesus did, is that that was the ultimate version of God meets us where we are, including great stories, some of our favorite ones, like he goes to the well and asks a Samaritan woman for a drink kind of thing. That is a definition of meeting someone where they are on their own turf and interacting with them in a way that is meaningful to them. So here I've got this prediction. Now, what is the other thing that I can... Tell me something else I can take from that prediction. Not just that we were going to have two boys. What else do I know from that? So maybe he's not a fraud. I can say to 97.5% plus any of the other probabilities that I can calculate from other stuff that I've seen happen. What else?
Well, if it's later in life, do you know if you would be alive at some time?
I'll tell you what it means is, for a guy like me, who sometimes ends up, now I'm pushing a desk more than anything else, but that ends up in action, I'm indestructible for the next... That's what the faith can actually tell you, is I don't have a reason now, I don't have a good reason to fear. Let's say we get an active shooter scenario downstairs. All right, guys like Skyler are already going to react. Guys, now I can also react. Carl's going to react. Several of you, I'm sure, will react as well in some way. But what it means is I can approach that one with no fear of death. Now, it doesn't mean I can approach it with no fear of getting shot. I may end up with a couple of rounds in me. But you know what I know will happen? In 15, 18 years, I'm going to be there with my boys. To the point of this, what happens if I start closing with an active shooter in the church and I take so many rounds, I'm like, if I keep coming on, he's 15 rounds into a 30-round magazine and I'm already mortally wounded. What do I know will happen? As an evidence guy, what if I die? Is that a problem for God? Well, he's done it before. He's raised people from the dead. And we've also got the stories of, hey, this guy was flatlined at the hospital. And there was even one in the news recently of some guy prayed for his dad who had been, I don't remember, they didn't have his heart had been stopped for 45 minutes or whatever else. And he prays for him, he comes back kind of stuff. So God is not limited by these things. So now, one of the reasons I think God tells us stuff like that is it because he expects us to use it? So I think that sometime in the next 18 years, I'm going to have to double down on my faith and find out whether I really believe that or whether I don't. Now, yes, the look on your face is the same one that I have sometimes when I'm thinking about it.
You could be one of those people that's in a coma for 10 years.
Right. In which case, no big deal for me. I wake up well rested. But yeah, I think ultimately it's this. If God has a purpose for me and I want to fulfill that purpose, I know that there is nothing, neither angels nor demons nor height nor depth nor anything else that can separate me from the love of God, and they can thwart God in his purpose. And so what I want you to note about this, omnipresence and about faith combined, is that the God on whom you depend, the object of your faith, is literally everywhere in some sense or another, either the classical sense or the physical sense, in such a way that wilting a fig tree or moving a mountain are the same thing to him power-wise, that none of them tax 1/10 of 1/100 of 1% of his power. You don't have to worry about that. So if God makes a promise, and that's the big question, and to me, now I'm in an uncomfortable situation in some respects, is I don't get the freedom anymore to doubt certain things. And the way that I've talked about the suicide bomber guy is, having heard that in my head, if I had not heard that in my head, I pulled the trigger on this guy. And by the way, what he pulled out of his vest, his clothing vest, was their version, the Muslim version of prayer beads. So had I shot him, it would have turned out that I had shot him needlessly. Now, he's already a double femur. He was badly wounded, and had we not gotten to him really quickly, he was going to die in the next 10 minutes anyway. But who would have given me grief for putting a round in that guy? Nobody. In fact, they'd have patted me on the back and said, good shot. Having heard that in my head, what happens if I pull the trigger? What am I guilty of? Murder. Murder. Because what happened is God told me, don't do it.
And there's also a point where you had to believe that it was God.
Yeah, absolutely. But because of who, I think you have to have had a certain set of beliefs for that to count, and I already had that set of beliefs, so you're absolutely right. So that's why you want to be careful about wanting to hear from God, because, and I've said before, the reason Moses ends up not being allowed into the promised land is he messed up basically one time. He said, God says, speak to the rock, and he strikes the rock, says, must we bring water to you out of this rock? And God says, you're going to die within sight of the land. That seems a little harsh, but he talks face to face with God. He doesn't have any excuses. Same thing. You want to hear from God? Great. Be prepared to do what he says. And now for me to, if some situation shows up and my explanation was, well, I didn't want to put myself out there because I thought I might get killed. That is now a failure of faith for me between now and 2025 or so. Now I would be guilty of not having faith that to me is mathematically founded, experientially founded, and something that I actually believe. Now, it is possible, of course, that I'm wrong about that. I will always leave that possibility out there. I'm not saying that is a certainty that is so great that it's not possible that I'm wrong about it. But do you see the situation in which I find myself now? So as you desire to meet and experience God, just here are a couple of anecdotes of how I think that God works in my own life. And the reason I tell you my own anecdote stories are not because I'm saying I want you to focus on what it's like for me. But when we tell stories about somebody else, there's always the, well, we don't really know whether that person is honestly reporting them. We don't, you know, all that kind of stuff. You guys at least know me enough to say you'll sit in my class. So you've got some, even if you're new, maybe you get a pass on this one. But you've got some expectation of whether I'm a truthful guy, whether I'm telling stories for my own purposes or whatever else. So you, as you get to know me more, you can decide. Now you've got what I would call witness testimony, which we all know has its own set of problems as well. But at least it takes out the middleman. So I'm trying to give you something without the middleman in it.
I mean, look, these are nice, and that's terrific, but that's a good outcome. Right. What about all the times we listen or think we listen, and the outcomes are jovian?
But that's why I didn't pick. That's why I've only picked a handful of things that were there. Now, by the way, the outcomes on this one also means that unless Jamie missed, God didn't tell him about two others. We have two embryos that are frozen, so there's a bad outcome there, which is two of my children will die. Okay, and I don't get bent about that, partially because one doesn't get quite as wrapped around, you know, vitrified 12-cell, or not 12, wouldn't be a divisible term there, you know, 8-cell or 16-cell or whatever they are, zygotes type of thing. But to me, those are children. So there is loss there. And when they get implanted in my wife, and if they miscarry, it sounds like, you know, unless, it's possible, by the way, that he just saw these two and that there were two others somewhere else. I'm not going to say that. But an implication is a possibility that that's not a good outcome. And in that case, it prepares us for it a little bit. So we're a little bit better prepared for it. And that's a positive on the faith side, so that we can shrug and say, because of what we know, not shrug, we cannot be bothered by it because what we believe theologically about children that die, which is we believe that babies that die go to heaven. So we think that we'll see our children in heaven in that case. So maybe a good outcome. Maybe you can argue that's a good outcome at any rate. But I give you those ones because those are the only data points that I have. Now, it may be the case that God... Now, who else is also missing from that vision?
My wife.
So it may be the case that mom doesn't make it. Now, I haven't said that to her, and thankfully she doesn't listen to these recordings, to my knowledge. But what it does mean is I may have to default to protecting Tracy at times because I do not have assurance that she will make it, and it is my duty to protect her. So I've got an implied task in there as well. It doesn't mean you can stop protecting your wife as a duty type of thing, i.e. God has not said that will be my duty, you can abandon it type of thing. So there are implications of all this stuff, but I only give you the ones about which I have something that I would consider to be a supernatural interaction. This is why I caution people about this. Lord, please tell me what job, whether you want me to take this job or not. My question back, as you've heard me say before, is when you got and you say, I'm very comfortable that this is what God wants me to do. I feel like it's God's will. You feel like it or you know it. Was it spoken to you by a prophet? An angel, or in a vision or a dream that you know of was from God or not? And if the answer is not, then I would say, where is your confidence? And why do you have the confidence you do that that is a promise of God? It might be something God wants, but I think in the same way that if I'm going to promise something to you, I'm going to tell you something like, Steve, I'm going to have lunch with you today. I'll meet you there. All right, that's whilst I didn't raise my hand and take an oath, I've made a verbal commitment to it. Steve may walk out of here sometime and be like, it'd be nice to have lunch with Scott. And he may say, hey, Scott, do you mind meeting for lunch? And if my answer is this, hey, Lang, so let's do this, and I'm sorry about that, and, you know, whatever. And he walks off, and he's like, well, I asked, and I really, you know, Scott really loves me, and I think that he'll show up. And I think he heard me. Well, yeah, I did hear him, but I ignored the question. Maybe I ignored the question because I don't want to have lunch with a guy. Or maybe I got to go somewhere else and I didn't have time to answer and he walked off or whatever else. Now, God isn't limited by some of the same things we're limited in. But what I mean is, if you don't have a response back to your question, why do you think that God promised it? Now, one place you can go to is Scripture. There are promises in Scripture that you can, as some people in Christianity use the term, claim. You can claim those promises. But be careful when I was careful when I hear people claim promises, because a lot of prosperity gospel uses that. A lot of... people who aren't thinking, is this an apostolic promise or something like that? They want to claim it as though it were theirs to claim, rather than it was God's to say to whom he is speaking. Does that make sense? I'm getting a little bit enough looks on the face that either I'm droning on too long or someone disagrees with the point. Does anybody disagree with the way that we're articulating this now?
Well, no, I don't disagree. I just wanted to add, because not in my life I can't say that I've ever had that correct. That I can think of at least. But at the same time, what I fear and see is myself stopping. Right? So it's like, okay, I'll wait until God. So the thing a wise person at least told me, they said, you know, go in the direction of faith, you know, continue moving, and they said, go from what you know. And then they used the case of Paul. While he was kind of figuring things out, he was going, and it's like, no, they kept me from going to Asia. And then I went to Macedonia. So he was already on a trajectory of actually acting and moving. He wasn't sitting still saying, hey, God, what do you want me to do? He was actively trying to do God's will, but he may not have had a clear path at that time. And so for whatever reason, he couldn't get into Asia Minor. God apparently didn't want to go into Asia Minor. All of a sudden, boom, ministry to the, you know, the Greek Gentiles.
So this is a great point, and it's going to answer the question that I know that if I were you, and I even have for myself, great, Scott, let's say that's the case. Terrific. God, you heard from God. Wonderful. I'm not interested in you hearing from God. I'm interested in me hearing from God. How do I go about doing it? Let me trace for you the causal chain that seems to be there. And this will be the last point. The suicide bomber story was one of those things where if God's going to do it, he has to interact then now. If he wants that guy's life saved, he's going to have to interact miraculously, because the very natural causal chain is this guy gets shot in absolutely any conceivable scenario. So he does that, but why do that? Was it that God, you know, in sovereignly arranging the world, that was one of those things that he was just like, I almost made it happen naturally, but I'm going to have to step in here. I don't think so. I think God's a little bit better chess player than that. I think that he did that for a reason. Now, the reason was when I went to Algeria with Jamie, because. Now, why did I go to Algeria? Did I go just because I wanted to investigate Jamie Winship? No. I went because an elder of the church here asked me. And I believe in obedience that if an elder asks you to do something and you don't have a good moral reason not to do it, that you are bound to do so. So I consider that obedience to God. So I go to Algeria, even though I don't want to. Okay, going to the Middle East, again, was not on my list of things to do. I have other places, like home, that I would rather have stayed. So I go here, and this story gets told in the middle of a big disagreement, and it instantly solves a disagreement, and it was a big kind of win for the Christian side. It made the point on the Christian side in a miraculous, when you see it happen, miraculous way that, by the way, God had given me a dream about 6 months prior. So I haven't included that story in there as well. But it informs this Algeria thing, which causes a kingdom of God spiritual victory to happen in Algeria. And then as soon as I got like, wow, that's kind of a neat thing that happened through me. You know what he did through me the rest of the Algeria trip? Zero. Nothing. So, you know, an interesting point. It results in my trust that Jamie Winship is a spokesman of God. Now, prophets don't always do so. They make mistakes too. So I'm not saying he's perfect as a result. But what I mean to say is he does seem to be someone who speaks for God. And now I'm at this end where I've got something practical that works for my life. The causal chain here includes two things. One, obedience to stuff that we know. And secondly, the willingness to go out and seek and ask. This was me asking him about this. He didn't call me up. I called him up and said, inquire of the Lord for me. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you want to know some of why God doesn't speak to you, remember, by the way, that this is four events that have happened in a 41-year life. So one in 10 years, if you wanted to average it out, that's how frequently it might happen. Maybe it happens, like Paul, every day for you or something like that. Maybe it happens once in your life, like Simon at the temple. But at the end of the day, you want that? Ask, seek, and knock. And do so with the reason of wanting to obey God and to accomplish things for the kingdom of God. And he will use you, and he will speak to you. I can promise you that, because Scripture promises you that, and because the experience has worked at least this way in my own life. So that is the practical lesson for today. Spend this week asking, seeking, and knocking, and we'll get into some really thorny philosophical issues next week too. So thank you for your time, and I appreciate your attendance too, as well.